Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Now I can preach it like this, okay? Repent! Or I can tell you, change your mind. Preaching repentance in the area of consciousness of sins is dishonoring the work of Jesus.
Repentance means you realize you're guilty, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God. You begin to realize that sin is in you, and you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Let's go talk about the book we all read.
You know they're dangerous.
Take a look. It's in a book.
So many books, so little time.
Indeed, this is Wretched Radio. So many books, most forgotten. Many are influential. What are the most influential books of all time? That is the question, the answer. Here on Wretched Radio from thespectator.org, assembled. Okay, I know it's subjective to some extent. Larry Alex Taunton, executive director of Fixed Point Foundation. He's a freelance columnist, USA Today, The Atlantic, etc. Compiling what is a list that most certainly can vary, but nevertheless is worth studying because books throughout the ages have been very influential. There's different levels. There's academic books. They can persuade a certain group of gray-mattered people. But when a book of a big bad idea becomes a popularized book, that is a powerful tome because it can infiltrate the masses, especially in the eras when we used to, you know, read books. These days, bad ideas can be disseminated so quickly and in such edited form. One wonders if all of the patterns that we've seen from a sociological standpoint in culture, how long it takes for this fall to happen, how long it takes for that trend to take root. I think all of those barometers, those measurements, forget about them. Because these days, you don't have to print a book, you don't have to bind a book, you don't have to distribute it on a cart with a horse pulling it along. It is just out there. By the way, speaking of books, recently was taking a look at a page from a 1577 Tyndale Bible, and these pages are thick. Okay, they're thicker than typical paper, and do you know why? They're made of cotton. The pages that these Bibles were printed on were actually made of cotton. And that is why I can hold in my hand a page from a 1577 Tyndale Bible, and it is as clear as the day that it was actually printed because they were made to endure. I look at this page, and perhaps hundreds of Christians have turned this page in the past. Why does it last so long? Because they made it out of a material that was far stronger than the type of paper that we have today.
Parchment?
No, it's not parchment. This is
supposed
actually
to be pen to paper, but what are you talking?
Yeah, isn't there a saying about something about cotton when it comes to writing and it lasting for a long time? There's some sort of, and it's like,
I wonder. Touch the feel, the fabric of our lives?
Okay. Okay.
I just hear Aaron Neville in my head for some reason.
Let's take a look at the books that have been influential throughout all time. I'm going to think of it. There's a slogan, and you're going to have an aha moment. I guarantee you when I can finally think about what it is. The top 10 most influential books of all time, according to at least one fellow. Number 10, I don't know what it is. Number 9, The History of the Peloponnesian War, written in the 5th century BC by Thucydides. There's a name that's available to you, Mom and Dad. I know we all want unique names for our kids. Thucydides. Right there for you. Number 8, On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres by Nicholas Copernicus. Number 7, Thus Spake Zarathustra. 1883, Friedrich Nietzsche. Now this list has my attention. By the way, Thus Spake Zarathustra. For all of you Elvis fans, it's also his opening number. This, however, is a book.
Huh?
Thus Spake Zarathustra. It's the 2001 Space song. Odyssey.
Bum, got it.
Bum, bum. Joey, you know what I'm going for right now, don't you?
Oh, I know exactly what you're going for.
There was a
and my heart rejoices.
There was an orchestra where they exchanged instruments and they decided to play that Thus Spake Zarathustra, but they were all playing the wrong instruments. So this is an orchestra. They're actually trying to play it correctly on an instrument on which they are not trained. This kills me. Comes Elvis. Wonder what jumpsuit he has on tonight. I think I'm gonna do CC Rider, man. Oh man, the orchestra. Are they okay out there? Sonny, Red, Colonel, what's going on there, man? Are they okay? Well, that's all right, little mama. Nietzsche might well serve as our guide through the inferno of the 20th century. According to biographer R.J. Hollingdale, the primary influence on Nietzsche was not Schopenhauer or Wagner, as many have supposed, but Charles Darwin. Isn't that fascinating? Don't forget, Charles Darwin, among other things, he created the scientific method that allows the atheist to suppress the truth that God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Quote, Darwinism completed the view of reality that Nietzsche had been constructing in his mind since youth. The consequences were momentous. Nietzsche understood the implication of Darwin's materialistic explanation of life. God is therefore dead. And we killed him, said Nietzsche. And then he went nuts because he couldn't figure out what we're supposed to do now without a transcendent deity. And so Charles Darwin contributed, I think, to Nietzsche's madness. It allowed him to go, okay, all right, there's a way all of this stuff could be here without God. That's what Darwinism is so often used for, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Nietzsche, influenced by Darwin, as many were, ultimately ended up going mad because he concluded it's reasonable to conclude that God is dead. But now what do we live for? Now what's the point? How do we decide anything? Where do we find beauty? Where do we hear a beautiful song? Where's morality to be found? Where's transcendence? Where's purpose? And so he went mad. Did that book influence? Oh, yeah, it influenced a lot. Number 6, The Prince. This has nothing to do with The Purple Man. 1513, Machiavelli. While Michelangelo, or Michelangelo if you prefer, was bespattering himself with paint atop a scaffold in the Sistine Chapel, and Martin Luther was yet an obscure professor of theology at Wittenberg University, the Medici, the family, were returning to power in Florence. And Machiavelli, an on-again, off-again Florentine politician, was publishing a little handbook for would-be tyrants, The Prince. Machiavelli essentially argued that the end justifies the means. Therefore, somebody in power to accomplish more good for more people can do a bad thing along the way. If you have to hurt a few to help the many, so be it. If I need to lie because I'm a better politician than the guy I'm running against, I can lie. Because it's better for me to lie and be in office than for that guy to be in office because I told the truth. Go ahead. Think about your favorite contemporary politician at this time. Machiavelli, armed genocidal nut jobs from Lorenzo de' Medici to Joseph Stalin, using Machiavelli's The Prince to justify their terror. And speaking of communists, I just thought I'd let you fill in the blank there, too. Das Kapital, 1867. Karl Marx coming in at number 4. The lower the number, the worse the book. All of Marx's work reflects a disregard for truth, which at times amounts to contempt. This is to say nothing of its violent undertones in which his contempt for human life is laid bare. None of this was lost on those who sought to implement his unworkable ideas. Marxist regimes killed more than 100 million people in the 20th century. Not Christians. Marxist communists using his works to justify their atrocities. Don't forget the 20th century, it was atheists who caused more deaths than anybody else on the planet for all of human history, period. Number three, Charles Darwin, On the Origin of Species, 1859. The influence extends well beyond science laboratories, which actually can't test any of Darwin's theories. Perhaps more than any other, the author of the 20th century and beyond who was most influential because of social Darwinism. Number two, the Quran. You have to admit, it has been influential. Good influences? No. All you need to do, just take a look at civilization where the Quran reigned versus where the Bible reigned, and I think you'll see a little bit of a difference. You will not hear classic symphonies, great orchestras, the architecture that was flourishing in the West under the influence of the number one book of all time. You guessed it. It is the Bible. The most read, the most printed, the most scrutinized, the most challenged, the most everything book of all time, according to this here fellow, would be the Bible. And I agree with that totally. There is no book that has been more influential than the Bible. This is Wretched Radio. What two pastors go through to bring Bibles to their parishioners in the Philippines.
Two pastors, they had to rise up 3 a.m. and walk for 2 hours. And after that, they have to ride a bangka across the river for an hour and then walk again for 3 hours just to get hold of those precious Bibles. They will return in the same way again to bring those Bibles to people whom they are ministering.
That is what they go through. What must you and I do to bring those Bibles to believers around the globe? Pick up our phones. Call Bible League International. Would you do that right now? $5 per Bible. Could you send 7 per month? Call Bible League International right now, and they will be delivered to the hands of a believer. 1-800-YES-WORD. Just giving you a chance to write that down or to call it. 1-800-YES-WORD to bring Bibles to believers through Bible League International. 1-800-YES-WORD.
We are proud to announce our newest addition to the Drive-By series, Drive-By False Teaching. And just as the name implies, Drive-By False Teaching will give you the tools you need to distinguish the true from the almost true and contend earnestly for the faith.
Error can affect other areas of your theology. You can have errors in your eschatology. You can even have errors in pneumatology. But what you notice as you study doctrinal history is that all the really serious heresies, the ones that lead to cults and serious false religions, always are based on either a faulty Christology or a faulty soteriology or both. In other words, heresy becomes really serious when it results in a different gospel or a different Christ.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious and well worth defending. Drive-By False Teaching will help you defend our doctrines. Get your copy today at wretched.org/false-teaching.
No doubt, if you've spent even a minute listening to conservative media, you have been whipped into a frenzy. The problems with our society, the collapse of a culture, the statistics, the legislation. We got to do something about this, but then we're never told what to do. I believe the greatest social ill of our time is the war against the unborn. Millions of children being killed in our country during our lifetime, and we can do something about it, and we can practically get engaged in the war for life. Preborn.org/wretched, $28 will provide an ultrasound 80% of the time. It saves the life of a child. Let's not just be righteously indignant. Let us do something to save lives. The women hear the gospel, they receive support, and they choose life. $28 for an ultrasound. Preborn.org/wretched.
Christians are called to make disciples, but where do we start? Hearts for the Lost assists local pastors and church congregations by helping them equip the saints with biblical principles for personal evangelism. They'll fly out to your church to put on an evangelism seminar and then go out into the streets with you to put it into practice. And it's all free. To learn more or to schedule a conference, go to heartsforthelost.com. heartsforthelost.com.
Important dates in Christian history. 1870. Pope Pius IX proclaims a doctrine of papal infallibility. Though the authority of the Pope had been established for centuries, the teaching that the Pope's teaching is divinely inspired and infallible is a very recent invention. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And speaking of books, this is Wretched Radio, a book that probably isn't sitting out at Barnes & Noble because it's pretty old, almost two decades. It is sitting on our shelf at home. I look at the binding and I went, well, there's a compelling title. The Death of the West. Ooh, I'm hooked. Written by, you remember, Roman Catholic, former politician, presidential candidate, historian, also a commentator on TV, Patrick J. Buchanan. The Death of the West. How dying populations and immigrant invasions imperil our country and civilization. So I take a look at the table of contents to see what is his explanation religiously why it looks like the West is dying. I'm looking through the table of contents. Okay, there's a chapter on immigration, really rotten politicians. Yeah, agreed. Oh, there it is, chapter 8, the chapter on religion. Now I'm intrigued. Chapter 8, Dechristianizing America. I run to chapter 8 to read all about it, how America has become dechristianized. I'm looking, silly rabbit, for a theological perspective. Patrick J. Buchanan loads the chapter down with one piece of legislation after another that was anti-Christian, if you will. They take the Bibles out, prayers out of the school, Pledge of Allegiance, all of those things. Look, they're de-Christianizing America. Not exactly my perspective on the issue. I'm looking for the theology of the church because I believe that theology of a nation overall will drive society and culture. You cannot help but identify what is the quality of the religion, what is the effect on society. I always think of India. Or really any pagan nation, look at how advanced they are and then look at their religion. Does the religion provide for human flourishing? Does the religion provide for certain ethical behavior and moral behavior that causes human flourishing? How's the art? How's the architecture? What about the music? What about the literature? Poetry? What do they have I connected to their religion? That's kind of what I was looking for in Patrick J. Buchanan's The Death of the West. Because if the church is strong, a society will be strong. That's all. If it's weak, if it's got rotten theology, if it's liberal, well, I think you're going to see the implications of that too. But Patrick J. Buchanan instead focused on, they did this, then they did that. They make it hard to be a Christian in this country. And then inside of the de-Christianizing of America, moral issues like gay rights and social justice issues, it's all opposed to Christianity. When Boy Scouts became bigots, that's under de-Christianizing of America. And I thought to myself, okay, I see that, but that's not really the de-Christianizing of America. Those are assaults against Christianity, but a de-Christianizing is that less and less people are becoming Christians. Nevertheless, I'm in the book, and I keep reading, and I noticed I'm getting the same feeling that I get when I listen to conservative political talk radio or watch it on TV. Patrick J. Buchanan repeatedly a call to arms. Look at how terrible this is. Look at how tragic this is. This is awful. We can't let them get away with this. We've got to stop this. And so I'm getting my pitchfork ready to go to battle, and yet I can't find any marching orders. All I could find in this book was a lot of incendiary language that was intended to get me angry at people, without any outlet, without any direction. And I wonder if that type of messaging, which I think is pretty regular, the look at how bad these people are, don't we got to stop this, and then they never tell us how to do that, is almost a cottage industry that has a bad effect on me and my attitude toward people. Am I suggesting for a second we should change our attitude about any moral issues or theological position? No. But when I'm consuming things, whether it's books, radio, TV, that is causing me to hate my enemy, when my Savior tells me I'm supposed to love my enemy, I wonder if it's the healthiest diet for me to consume. And I just wonder how much this type of media input into our lives is affecting the way that I see the harvest field. I can't help but ask the question. When I meet somebody, and maybe it's a pleasant conversation in the street, and I find out they're a Democrat, or they're a part of a liberal denomination that I'm not nuts about, do I think that I can love that person, perhaps become a part of their life to teach that person, or do I just instantly, I got you labeled, man. I know what category you're in, and I don't like you. Because I don't like where you stand. I have to battle those feelings. I'll be honest with you. You tell me what denomination you're in, what your religious persuasion is, and I've got you placed. Now, here's the tricky part of this little diatribe. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's you tell me who your favorite authors are in Christianity. I got you figured out. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here's where that goes too far. I start to maybe not love you. And I see you perhaps as an enemy as opposed to somebody who maybe needs more education, more information, maybe just exposure to better teaching and teachers. But I don't see you that way. I kind of see you as the people that Patrick J. Buchanan is writing about. You're the reason that Christianity is so weak in this country. You're the reason that we've got so much bad teaching out there. And it causes me to not love them. I'm feeling that tension increasingly in our culture. Our culture is mad at one another. The two sides, call it political if you wish to. I'm not nuts about putting it in that category because of all of the baggage. But let's just say conservative and liberal in this country. The animosity between the two, everybody notices it is virulent these days. It is intense these days. Where do I slot in? I'm conservative. I have absolutely no intention of changing. I have closed that door. My brain is not, I don't have an open mind. I've got a closed mind, and I'm quite content, thank you, and you're not going to persuade me. But does that mean that I can't be polite or kind or gulp loving to you or to that person? And I find myself in watching this battle from afar in our culture, but also being engaged in it and enmeshed in it, just like you are. May I challenge you to ask yourself some of the questions that I'm asking myself. What is my attitude toward people with whom I disagree, and why? Isn't there something inside of us that has tension? And I see this in all kinds of realms, and perhaps this is maybe the best example of many different examples that could be used. This is the parent, the godly parent, who has raised up a child to love Jesus, but the child grew up and didn't love Jesus and is living a lifestyle that the parents absolutely disagree with. Let's just say it's a son, is shacking up with the girlfriend. Oh, and now she's pregnant and now they're not married. Okay, great. And you struggle with your attitude toward them. Hold on, we can amp that up some more. Your son shacking up with another dude. Uh-oh. Now we've got something. And how many Christian parents, they don't know what to, they're paralyzed by that. Now, I get it. Believe me, I would understand that totally. But that's not my point. The parent struggles now. How do I engage with this? Do I have them over for Thanksgiving, for Christmas? Do I send them presents? I don't want to be affirming them in their sinful choices, but I'm their dad, I'm their mom, and I love my child, but I don't want to be giving in with my values and my morals and selling out. I feel like I'm selling out if I love my kid. Do you feel that tension? Now, I think that applies not just with that scenario, but with almost everything in our culture today, political issues, social issues, moral issues, that people with whom I hold a different position, I struggle with how to be Loving, not just polite. We can do that. We can all pull that off. Loving is what I'm called to. We're called to love our enemies. How do I do that without feeling like I'm compromising? Do you struggle with that? Might I suggest? If you don't, you should. I think Jesus, he puts us in that position to hold on tenaciously to our presuppositions. I'm not giving in on this, but can I have dinner with somebody? Can I be polite to somebody? Can I go out and just, can I play tennis with somebody who's an absolute moral enemy? Do you feel that tension? Maybe we feel a lot of that because of the climate that is being produced today with a lot of conservative talk, political talk. I don't think that I have a perfect template for this because I don't think we're given one in the Bible because the Bible's too brilliant. It challenges us to figure this out as we go and as we walk. So might I encourage you to do the same? How do you see people with whom you disagree theologically, politically, socially, and morally? Can you disagree with them strongly and yet love them fervently? That is the challenge for the believer. This is Wretched Radio.
Sometimes simple is best. The Mission Ball is simply a soccer ball covered with biblical text, a thorough law and gospel presentation, and an effective tool for drawing a crowd, making a connection with people, inviting curiosity, and ultimately creating opportunities to proclaim Christ. With your support, the Mission Ball can get into the hands of more lost and dying souls. Go to themissionball.org. That's themissionball.org.
Books of the Bible. The book of James is much like Proverbs for the New Testament, employing a concise and memorable style with a simple yet profound message. Christians should think and act like Christians. It is very easy to understand, but exceptionally difficult to obey. This ought to lead us to repentance and a fresh reliance upon the grace of God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Perhaps a case in point. This is Wretched Radio, an article. I think it's taken a lot of heat out there on social media. But then again, these days, what article doesn't take a lot of heat on social media? You put anything out there, somebody's going to hate it. From the Gospel Coalition, headline, most abortion-minded women aren't calculating killers. They're afraid. Oh boy, I can feel the responses to that. Can't you? The individual who wrote this article has worked in the pro-life movement for a long time, and she has learned, this is anecdotal, but she has learned her experience in dealing with and counseling women trying to persuade them to keep their babies and trying to preach the gospel to them to show them that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So this isn't somebody who's a liberal trying to persuade you to not hold fast on the abortion issue, but trying to explain to us not everybody that goes to get an abortion is marching in the streets, is a, what's the term that Rush Limbaugh, a feminazi. Not everybody is that. Instead, most of them are afraid. And maybe understanding that will help us to love the woman who is considering taking the life of her own child. And there it is. There's that tension again, isn't there? You've got an individual sitting in front of you who is considering, well, let's call it what it is, murdering her own child. And maybe, just maybe, this is a challenge, you bring a lot of fervor about the issue of life to the encounter. And you automatically assume that that woman who is perhaps even trembling in front of you is an individual who's trying to wreck our culture, who's responsible for the taking of millions of lives of babies in our country, and who wants nothing but unbridled abortions. And you bring that, and it causes you perhaps to not be as loving as you should be while persuading somebody to not commit this egregious sin. Let's dive into this and see what we might learn. She writes, most women seeking abortions aren't uber political. They aren't members of the aggressively pro-abortion Twitter argument waging shout your abortion crowd. They aren't calculating murders. They're murderers. They're afraid. Now, I know how you might respond to that. You would say, well, some of them are. Correct. But that's not what she stated in this article. She's saying most aren't that. That's the person she's talking about. When we assume, writes the author of this Gospel Coalition article, a woman who is seeking an abortion or who has had an abortion is an archetypal, there you go, uber feminist activist, we can expect to be neither as loving as we should be or as effective in encouraging her to choose life. And I would actually add to that, even if she is an uber feminist activist, this is the tension. Somebody's sinning. I'm called to love them even as I plead with them. Don't do that sin. I just wonder if I'm meeting the standard that Jesus has set for us. And even as I say these words, I know how I sound, or at least how I perceive I sound. He's getting liberal. He's selling out now. Oh, great. There goes another one. Not what I'm describing here. I'm challenging myself first and foremost. I haven't wavered an ounce on the life issue. I'm not going anywhere on the life issue. I'm not going anywhere on the marriage issue. I'm not going anywhere on these sexual issues. All the wide panoply of it. I'm not changing anything. I'm not changing on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to stop being a biblicist. I'm not going to stop being a complementarian. But I am asking myself, when I meet those who aren't exactly the way that I am, how much of my differences keep me from, like, really loving that person? How do you do with that? Huh? How do you do with that? I don't think I'm the only one. If somebody tells me they're a part of a denomination of which I'm not a part, I have a different response than somebody who says, I'm of, so this is kind of the sectarianism of 1 Corinthians. I'm of MacArthur. Oh, I'm of Sproul. I'm of Washer. I'm of Furtick. You just react differently because you know where they come from. Okay, and I get that, and that's good, and we hold on to that, but do I love them as much as I'm supposed to? Now it gets more challenging when you get into issues like abortion. Can I love somebody who's a pro-abort? Love them. Not hold my nose and tolerate them. I'm called to love them. This is not an easy call of our master. From the article, most abortion-minded women aren't calculating killers, they're afraid. Women facing an unplanned pregnancy often have reasonable here and now fears. They may fear the loss of financial stability, the loss or the ability to ever reach it. That's genuine. They may fear the loss of an already teetering status quo, in which every available ounce of food is already consumed at home, perhaps by other children they're already parenting. Pregnant women may lose a job. They may not get the job they were hoping for. They may fear a violent boyfriend or father. That happens a lot. So these women, according to this author, they're scared. They've got a lot of things that they're scared about, and I don't think we should just dismiss those and go, yeah, well, it doesn't matter. You're going to take the life of a baby here. Well, correct. But can we also acknowledge this and be sympathetic even as they are looking at making an horrific decision? They may even fear pregnancy itself, which is often full of terrifying sickness, physical pain, loss of emotional control, embarrassing bodily problems. All of these fears are real and oft-cited at crisis pregnancy centers all over the country. Common theme, fear of man, angry boyfriends, angry husbands, angry mothers, angry employers. That's on the mind of a woman who is entering perhaps into a clinic for an abortion. I have to tell you, have you ever met, typically it's women, that volunteer at pro-life centers? Have you ever met those women? They tend to be kind of special. They tend to be, like, nicer than most people because I think that they have the ability to counsel a woman sitting in front of them, fear or not, correct motive, any sort of reasonable motive or not. No motive is correct, but you get my point. And yet they're still able to be nice and sweet to those people. That's who I'm supposed to be. Women may fear something else too, adoption. Though morally clear, the thought is often experientially vague. It seems or feels much less repugnant to have a hidden medical procedure in the first weeks of pregnancy than to consciously hand over a smiling, babbling baby to a woman whose body never knew him or her. It's cognitive dissonance, but it's real. And it's fear. When we, however, presume others' best intentions, we're more likely to be softer, less frustrated, and more forgiving. Now, do I need to rewind the tape? I'm not saying that we get soft on the issue. But even as we toe the line, we are called to be loving with that line. So for instance, somebody driving on the freeway does a vroom when they cut you off. And you don't know them. How do you respond? I know how I respond.
I just follow them home.
Let them
wait
get
outside till after dark, stare in their windows.
Now, what if you find out that that individual is rushing to the hospital? They have a child who got hit by a tractor and it could be dying, and they're on their way to the hospital. That change your response? Yes. Yes, it does. So often we see people who have not been living right, making the right decisions, and we can rush them. When more and more I think it doesn't matter really how they got there, the reality is they're there, and now can I love them and help them get out of it and help them to see the error of their ways and lead them to the Savior where they can repent and put their trust in Him? This is an area of tension for us. If we can train our hearts to recognize that women, this is the article, seeking an abortion is afraid. And even to accept that we would be feeling fear ourselves were we facing her circumstances, perhaps we can shake off our unproductive anger and put on instead love and empathy without compromising. Once we acknowledge her fear, I'm back to the article, and if she'll allow it, we can start to talk through potential solutions to her various worries. If an angry parent is threatening to kick her out, we can talk about housing options. A boyfriend is threatening violence, we call the police. If she's worried about financial instability, we take out the checkbooks and help. Perhaps you and I, whether you would agree with the totality of that article or not in the Gospel Coalition, a lot of people seem to be furious about it. Let's at least let ourselves be challenged by it to make sure that even as I do not compromise on any issue, I am learning increasingly to be loving and understanding and kind and patient and not sounding like I am a conservative political talk show pundit. And I would be completely remiss if I did not encourage you in this moment to support Preborn Ministries. Those volunteers that are loving on those women, they do provide financial help, they provide housing, they provide Similac, and they provide ultrasounds. If you could support Preborn, that would be groovy. Preborn.org/wretched. This is Wretched Radio.
Thanks for being here. We always appreciate when you spend part of your day listening to Wretched Radio. And thank you to our gospel partners. They're the folks whose faithful generosity keep the lights on here, keep the radio on the radio, the TV on the TV, the internet, well, you get it. They also allow us to make all those nifty resources that we share at the Wretched Store. Would you like to join us and help share the gospel with the lost? Go to wretched.org/donate for details on becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner. We are, yes, a 501c3 nonprofit, so all of your gifts are tax deductible. And yes, we are members in good standing with the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. As a matter of fact, if you take a look, 83% of every dollar goes right to ministry work. So join us. Help us preach the gospel. Equip people to preach the gospel and strengthen the local church by becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner. Wretched.org/donate for details. Wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Let's go to Eastern Europe for yet another great story coming out of the Tomorrow Clubs.
Andrea was left by her mother when she was 3 months old. The Tomorrow Club director decided to pray for this girl and she repented. She used to be a sad looking kid. Now seems like that smile never comes off her face.
So many kids are abandoned by parents who need to go to other countries to make a living. They donate their organs. They leave the kids. They are lost physically and spiritually. And the Tomorrow Clubs finds them. They teach them the gospel. They help them to memorize Bible verses. They even will help them with their family lives. It's a magnificent ministry, story after story coming out of Eastern Europe. $30 a month, 30 disciples. Tomorrow Clubs is the ministry. Would you please consider supporting a club of your own? Tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Does this sound familiar? It's Saturday night, and there you are on your computer, and you decide to watch a video of John MacArthur. And the next thing that you know, you're 3 hours deep in YouTube watching a baby giraffe trying to stand up. Hey, it's happened to all of us. Instead of watching random videos and losing all sense of time, we suggest visiting wretched.org. There are hundreds of hours of biblically-based TV and radio, and a library full of hand-picked content specifically for you. Over 2,400 30-minute TV programs with subjects ranging from abortion and apologetics to systematic theology and hermeneutics. Wretched's hour-long radio programs posted every day tackle tough issues that we all face today. That's not all. Every Monday, you can expect to hear Grace to Use Phil Johnson on Too Wretched for Radio with Todd. So the next time you're just wandering the web watching baby giraffe videos, head on over to wretched.org. Wretched.org.
God has given the church many gifts for the building up of the body. One gift is teaching, the spiritual ability to explain and apply God's word. A teacher studies to gain knowledge of the Bible, is equipped with wisdom to understand it, and is gifted with the ability to explain it to others so they can grow in God's truth and apply it to their daily life. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Story time here on Wretched Radio. This is going to be quite a journey. To Great Britain, to Bangkok, back to England we go. Richard Hoskins, he's an author, rather popular one, apparently, writing some books specifically specializing in criminology books. And he's also a criminologist working with police, specializing in religious crimes, going to scenes of crimes where religion was involved, not just Christian hate crime stuff or whatever you're perceiving, but if it's some sort of ritual crime, somebody murders somebody and religion is involved, he's the man. 2016, he flew to Bangkok so that he could do the final stages of what he believed was a transition from being a male to a female. And he is not a Christian, but he shares his story because he regrets doing all of that. And now he's trying to encourage anybody else who is struggling with those issues to rethink their mutilation of their own body. He's grateful he did not go all the way with the transition, but he went a long way, and it is a brutal process. He describes things in this article. I had no idea. I think when you and I think about, okay, somebody goes under the knife to do that, it's all based on organs. Oh, no. They do things to your face and to your forehead and to your hairline, and it's brutal. Thought this would be an interesting exploration of the mind of somebody who made that decision, so that you and I don't want to stereotype, but I think this man reveals something that really is the crux of the issue. And I think as believers, we identify that, and therefore we know that we can help them with their struggles, because it has far less to do, so it seems, with feeling like you're in the wrong body, although that sensation, whatever that feels like, is there. There tends to be more to the story. I was not suffering from gender confusion at all, he writes. I had no need to transition. My reasons for wanting a new identity, I would eventually learn, were complex and had nothing to do with being male or female. What a bold confession from an unbelieving person who regrets his decision. In fact, I've come to believe that for many of the growing numbers of men, women, and most alarmingly, children wishing to change sex, gender, reassignment is nothing more than escapism. It certainly wasn't my case. October 2009, he was a successful writer dealing with faith-based crimes, ritual murders, was an expert in the field. Successful. He wrote 2012's best-selling book, The Boy in the River, about the case of Adam, a victim of modern-day witchcraft, found floating in the Thames River. But by October 2009, a cataclysmic event blew my world apart. My 19-year-old son, David, climbed 65 feet up an electricity pylon in Weston, Super Mare, and reached for a 33,000-volt cable. Witnesses reported a blue thunderbolt and hearing a buzzing noise. It should have killed him outright, but it didn't. From his hospital bed a few days later, he whispered, "It hurt me so much, Daddy." For 42 days, he held his son in a hospital bed. The sight and smell of my son's scorched flesh and then of rancid infection are now part of me forever. What is that? What is that? If you can't call that trauma, I don't know what you can. We tend to think war and post-traumatic stress, it finds itself manifesting in many different varieties and flavors, and this most certainly is one of them. I said goodbye to him the day before he died on December 4th, 2009. With hindsight, it's not surprising that I chose to leave Richard behind and instead become Rachel. Largely raised by women, I'd had a lifelong admiration for the fairer sex. I love women's wear, and this day, my closest friends acknowledge a sensitive side. Okay, so there's once again, desire for clothing seems to be a thread in here. Nevertheless, marriage ended following David's death, and I found myself increasingly alone with my thoughts. In the months and years that followed, I turned to my feminine side. It had nothing to do with sex. I was never attracted to men. But it was something that I wanted quite powerfully all the same. What might it be like to put on makeup, to wear those clothes outside, to step into the ladies' bathrooms? I drove down to the local Tesco superstore and filled up a trolley with everything from ladies' briefs to frilly tops, jeans and mascara. It felt both scary and thrilling, watching YouTube videos for makeup tutorials. I learned how to apply subtle tones, lines, hide the stubble. But I soon realized that if I really wanted to change my gender, then I had to go a whole lot deeper than just dressing up in women's clothing. In autumn 2014, I surfed the dark web, where you go to find stuff not thrown up by conventional search engines. I was in search of feminizing hormones, a dangerous step to take, yet one that proved disturbingly easy. So he orders some drugs from Bangkok. They cause him to be sick. I was informed that conventionally, someone wishing to change sex should wait 2 years before being prescribed life-changing hormones. It's not what happened to him. Normally, I would be required to, quote, live in a role first for 2 years. As soon as I discovered, however, the system bends over backwards for anyone who wants to transition, I was not so much fast-tracked as catapulted through the system. Within 6 weeks, I'd been interviewed by all required consultants, a process normally lasting more than 2 years. He takes bagged drugs from overseas, goes to the doctor. "What's your issue? I'm taking these drugs." "Oh, well, you should wait 2 years, but boom, we'll get her done in 6 weeks." My surgery took 9 hours when he flew to Bangkok to get it done. When the swelling disappeared, my face would be smaller than before, my forehead a couple of inches shorter and flatter, and my ears apparently smaller. The aftermath of the 9-hour operation was a blur of semi-consciousness, nausea, and pain. I was dimly aware of a nurse trying to wake me by shouting my name, Rachel. I threw up every time I awoke, and my temples felt as if someone had put them in a vise and tightened it another 50 turns. As my 15,000 pounds covered only a one-night stay, I was discharged and had to stagger into a taxi, still carrying my drip and the drainage catheters. My face was scarlet and had a swollen to the size of a basketball. Midnight blue lips were draped across my mouth. when an NHS referral letter to the hospital landed on my doormat 3 months later in March of 2017 for me to undergo the surgery that we think about. I was pushed into thinking for myself. So instead of following the NHS, I took on a private consultation to think it through. I was diagnosed with suffering from, you guessed it, complex post-traumatic stress disorder from multiple severe traumas. I didn't have gender dysphoria or gender confusion as I had thought. I was trying to escape real, visceral, gut-wrenching pain. I had chosen profoundly the wrong way to fix it, and the NHS had been all too ready to help me on the way. What shocks me is that nobody looked deeply into my life story. No one at the gender clinics talked to me what had happened with my son David and about the 42 days I'd spent by his bedside watching him die from his burns. Nor did they bother to find out about the earlier traumas I had suffered. Sexual abuse. Working in the Congo as a young man, I had to bury my first children, twins who became sick and died. Then there were the hundreds of gruesome police cases I had advised on. Seeing that stuff will traumatize you. There was no shortage of clues for anyone who had bothered to look, and if it was true in my case, how many others are similarly misdiagnosed? How many adolescents desperately wishing to change sex are really trying to escape some other form of pain? How many kids are dragged with their distraught mothers to the gender reassignment clinic in London, but they're suffering from poor body image or from the Instagram era? What a transparent story that you typically don't hear about. How many of these individuals that are getting these surgeries, the hormones, are broken, traumatized, hurting people who do not need to go under the knife, but they need truth. They need a mechanism to help them think through things and to understand the awful things that have happened to them. In other words, they need the Bible. They need God. They need their thinking realigned with His thinking. That's what they need. They need salvation, and they need correct understanding and thinking about why the world operates the way that it does and the way that it's supposed to, the reason for it, and what Jesus has done to solve the problem. As we watch this continue to unfold in front of us and ask the question, well, what does it feel like to have the wrong gender? It's gender dysphoria. I think I agree with this author that the issue, it's sin, of course, because we live in a fallen world, and the only way to navigate your way through this curse is by having our minds transformed, renewed by the Word of God. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.